right hand are pleasures evermore. I'm going to be preaching this morning about things that are not very nice. And I would pray that in spite of that, there would be pleasures here and pleasures that would be forevermore. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And as I read through the other three scriptures, I'd ask that you might keep your finger in the place here in Isaiah 28 and then go back to review with me a little bit later on. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Then down to verse 7. They also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. To Acts chapter 2. You may wish to keep your finger in that place in Isaiah 28, but turn also to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Would that we could read 12, 13, and 14, all three chapters, for these three chapters go together. But we must pick out parts and then comment on the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And then verse 31. "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And then verse 8, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, but whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And then in chapter 14, verse 21, words that ought to be familiar to you by now. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Now going back to Isaiah 28 and verse 11. Where God said, "With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." And children, I don't know how you will ever draw pictures of what I'm preaching today. I just don't know. Speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages. How do you draw a picture of speaking in other languages? But you'll find some way. You always do. And I believe God shows you how to do that. At the same time that I'm preaching about it here, I believe that he shows you how to draw pictures of that. And it'll be in three parts. Isaiah 28 is not a pretty picture. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 28 is a very, very ugly picture. I don't know how to say it any more tactfully than that. And then comes Acts 2 at Pentecost, much, much more pleasant in many ways, but oh, so awesome. There in Jerusalem, crowd of foreigners at the temple feast. That's a much more pleasant picture in many ways, but a very awesome picture. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, the picture at Corinth, also not very nice. But going back now to Isaiah 28, that's a very ugly picture. Isaiah is the most clear of all the prophets about the description of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. 300 years before Christ was born, he's telling us specific details about the birth of Christ, about the life of Christ, about the sacrifice of Christ, about the return of Christ. Very, very definite. But here in Isaiah 28, God is describing two great failures of the nation of Israel, which will lead to downfall. The first is drunkenness, alcoholism, and the second is failure to evangelize, to witness. The drunkenness is the ugly part, and it's described there in verses 1 through 8, as I read it to you. "Woe," he says in verse 1, "woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim." Ephraim was a very, very respectable tribe. And these were the princes of Ephraim. These were the crown of the entire nation of Israel. And he says, woe to them, because they are drunkards. The princes responsible for civil government of Ephraim. Verses 7 and 8 are where it gets into the ugly part. There's a repeated description there of how they are out of the way with wine. They have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They err in vision. Their tables are full of vomit and filthiness. There is no place that is clean. Now that may seem bad, but it gets worse. I wish you could read that in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew, listen. Will you listen for just a minute now as I read some of those Hebrew words? Chogu, togu, chogu, togu, chogu, baku. Isaiah wrote that on purpose, because it is the sound of a man vomiting. It's one of the sensitivities of the Hebrew grammar, the Hebrew language, that you can actually hear what is taking place. I'm sorry to have to bring up this subject and describe it in such detail on the day that we sit down to eat together. But this is how God's putting it. It's His words. And it's for His purposes. And they're not just the princes of Ephraim. They're the priests and the prophets who are involved in this. But it's worse yet. There's worse yet to come. When Isaiah tried to stop them, God's prophet steps in, tries to get them to sober up, to get back to God's reason for bringing them together as a nation in the first place. The message of rest. God's great rest. God's plan of salvation. He pleads with them, please come back. Remember your calling. Remember why God has brought you into the world in the first place. To give up the shame and disgrace and to become God's witness. They mocked him. They mocked him. They were drunk and they mocked him. There in verses 9 through 12, he's describing that. As Isaiah pleaded with them, this was their response. Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? I think their tongues were thick, and they were ridiculing in the worst kind of mockery. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from that Sunday school stuff. He's trying to tell us to get back. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're mocking God's messenger and the very message that God had given to them. This is the second ugly thing. Their refusal to be God's witness. His very reason for bringing them into the world in the first place. The message of salvation. It should have meant more to them than anything else. As God's prophet tries to reason with them and bring them back to soberness, they mock him. And God's response is immediate. It's devastating. It's radical. Verses 11 through 13. Yea, then, he says, with stammering lips and another tongue, will he speak to this people? To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. He who spoke to them in that precious Hebrew language, saying, there is rest, grant rest to the weary, there is refreshing, but they would not hear. So now the word of Jehovah shall be to them command upon command, command upon command, rule upon rule, here a little, there a little, that they may walk and stumble backwards and break to pieces and be snared and taken. In other words, God takes their ribald mockery right out of their mouths, and he throws it right back into their ears, this time as prophetic fact. This is what will take place. Thus saith the Lord. You've mocked me, and the message that I entrusted to you to take to other nations, you've mocked me, and you've ridiculed my message in that special Hebrew language. All right. Then in another language, one that sounds to you like strange, crude, guttural noises, you yourself will hear this same message of salvation. The message of rest. You will not only hear it, but everyone else will hear it too, in languages that sound to your ears like guttural noises, horrible grunts and snorts, crude noises. The word Hebrew, going into a little bit of philology for a moment, literally means someone who crosses the river. You see, God had sent Abraham hundreds of years before this to cross the river into the promised land. And at that very time, insofar as the history of languages is concerned, there came into being this language called Hebrew. It was probably a combination of Canaanitish and Chaldean. But it's a very beautiful language. The Hebrew language is very beautiful, extremely sensitive. The language that God chose for the sending of his revelation into his world. Of all the languages, he chose this one. It came into existence at about the same time that Abraham crossed over into the promised land. Now, the number one responsibility for the Jewish nation, to care for that revelation, to respect that revelation, to hold it dear and precious, to reverence it as a holy calling, to be custodians of that revelation of rest and of hope and of salvation. The number two responsibility was to take that revelation out into God's world, to be God's witness, and then to speak God's witness of that revelation to the whole world. But over and over again in the history of Israel, they failed in those two responsibilities. They caught the point, all right, that their religion was different from all the other religions of the world, which was the record of men's struggle upward to find God. Somehow or other, the Jews had caught the point that this message was God's word down to find them, and they'd heard that over again. The voice of the Lord, the law of the Lord, this is God's word. They'd gotten that point, that it was God's word. But they also began somehow or other to get the point that it was God's word to them and for them exclusively. And so they held it to themselves. It was theirs. They failed to take that out to the world around them. And now, in this particular incident in Isaiah 28, they had mocked God concerning his message of rest. And they'd mocked the prophet in the very language that God had given them for the testimony itself to be communicated. And perhaps this is why God acted so promptly and so radically as to prophesy at that instant their dispersion. Yes, the dispersion to Babylon, that's involved in what he's saying here. But more important than that was their dispersion, the great dispersion, which would send them out to the ends of time, to the very end of the world, with his message of rest and salvation. Therefore, God is promising this great dispersion. And right there in this chapter, God's explaining the signal, the sign, by means of which they would know, the world would know, and they would know, that the time when has come for his message of rest to be taken out to the ends of the earth. This is to be the signal, he's telling them, there in verse 11. For with stammering lips and other languages will he send his people out to every other language and people on earth. When the Jews hear this message of rest brought to them in languages other than Hebrew, then they'll know that the time has come. This is God's signal for their dispersion. And it will mean for them one of two things. It'll either be a signal of cursing if they reject it, or it will be a signal of blessing if they recognize it this time and respond to it, make it their own, and demonstrate it and then speak it to the other nations throughout the world. In verse 12, Isaiah is defining God's message of the gospel, the one he's entrusting to the nation of Israel. This is the rest wherewith you cause the weary to rest. It's the same rest that Jesus is talking about when he says, "There, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And then he adds this shocking announcement, "You Jews will hear this message." There was another sign or signal that God had given to his nation, and that's the sign or signal that is in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, where he speaks about how this son will be sent into the world through a virgin, not through a Hebrew man. Because again, you see, the Jews had defaulted on that particular responsibility. So that didn't stop God's plan, but it meant that the father would not be a physical father. It would be a virgin who would bring forth. The Jews would talk about that one. Upon occasion, they would talk about that one. But they would not talk about this other sign. It was too repulsive and too horrible. Too shocking. That God would send his message of rest into the world to Gentiles through some other language. Now turn to Acts, the 2nd chapter, please, as we move rapidly through this morning. Acts, the 2nd chapter, 500 years later in history, Jesus has come. He has been crucified. He has risen again. He has ascended. They are gathered together, 120 of them, with one accord in Jerusalem, in that upper room or someplace, 120 of them. And suddenly there came upon these, and you know who these disciples were. They were not men from Judea. They were men from Galilee. Amazing who it was Jesus chose to be his disciples. But they were men from Galilee. The disciples are there and the others. And suddenly in verse 2, there came the sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. And verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, the fire of judgment and the fire of empowering, and sat upon each of them. Now remember for a moment what Isaiah had said. You Jews will know that you're being judged when you were evangelized in Gentile languages And so in Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, empowered to communicate the gospel in other languages, equipped to do that. And that word tongues does not mean a foreign language. It does not mean unknown in the sense of new or unheard before now, some exotic utterance. The word unknown is used 11 times in 1 Corinthians 4, and each time that it's used there, it's in italics. That is, it's not in the Greek text. And why is this such an amazing thing here in Acts 2? And why is it so important? Answer, because the people who are speaking are Galileans. In verse 7 of Acts 2, and they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? The Galileans had many good qualities. Jesus chose them to be his disciples, with the exception of one of them, were Galileans. But they were not linguists. They were the ignorant, unlearned, insulated, backwoods Galileans. The Judeans, that would have been different. The Judeans from around Jerusalem, that would have been very different. They spoke, many of them spoke three different languages, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, even Hebrew, Hebrew. That was where the Hebrew really came from. But the Galileans, they were not linguists. If you'd heard them speaking, they'd have been saying, we-ins and you-ins and us-ins and it ain't and it is, and everything was wrong as far as their grammar was concerned. But now, the Spirit is giving utterance to them, and so they speak in all these other exotic languages. And it's important for us to notice for just a moment or two something about these countries that he comments on. They'd been there for 3 days of feast, and then they had remained on. Pentecost was an Old Testament, observance. Pentecost, we always think of it, you know, as there in Acts 2. But that was an Old Testament. That was many days afterwards, more than 40 days afterwards. The Jews, God says from 2:5, are devout men from every nation under heaven. And then he gives us a partial list of those, verses 9 through 14, the Parthians. Parthia was a bumper state between the Roman Empire and India. It was a mysterious country. Alexander the Great had set up a few cities there. The Romans never did really master the Parthians, their language or their culture. Now an amazing thing, this untutored Galileans were suddenly speaking to these people from Parthia in such a way that they understood very clearly the message that was being spoken to them. And then the Medes, from the high plateaus beyond Assyria, another very mysterious people. They had once united with the Persians and had conquered the world. But then after that, they retreated back up into the mountains and were never really heard from again, the Medes. Now here they are in Jerusalem with those who had come up for the feast. And these untutored Galileans are speaking to them about the message of rest in such a way that they can hear and understand. And then the Elamites were known in Abraham's day as a wild, savage people. They came out of the mountains and conquered the Chaldeans at one time. But then they moved back out into the desert and just sort of disappeared, the Bedouins. They were forgotten until now. But here these Elamites show up in Jerusalem. Nobody ever bothered to learn their language. But these untutored Galileans are suddenly explaining the gospel to them in such a way that they can understand every word of it. And the dwellers in Mesopotamia, several languages there, Chaldean and Syrian and others. The Judeans, they came from Jerusalem and that area there. They spoke the king's English. Sometimes it would be harder for them to understand the Hebrew or these other languages than anyone else, because they majored just in speaking their language. Cappadocians, mountain valley in Asia Minor, strange guttural grunts and snorts that they had for a language, and almost no one knows it today. But here were these Galileans who were speaking the message of rest in such a way that they understood it. People from Pontus, region at the other end of the Black Sea, what we know as Russia today, the Scythians lived there. They may have spoken Greek, but there were groups of them there at Jerusalem that day, and they were understanding as these Galileans explained to them the message of rest. And the Phrygians, that was a country known in where we know Turkey today, part of Turkey, and it's east of the old city of Philadelphia, but that too was known as the barbarian country. And here they are in Jerusalem, and these untutored Galileans who are explaining to them in such a way that they can understand their own dialect the message of the gospel. And the Egypt, the people from Egypt, the Coptic language, Lydia, Cyrene, the Cretes and the Arabians, Latin, Greek, Africani. Verse 11, their own testimony is very clear. Who do hear them speak in our own native language, our own dialect, the wonderful works of God. All of them were under, it's the Galileans who are now speaking to the others. They're all amazed. And they say there in verse 12, what meaneth this? Of course, you know the answer to that, because you've just finished reading and thinking about Isaiah 28. The gift of languages is God's sign, his signal, so that wherever these devout men lived on the face of God's earth, wherever they went, they would never get away from hearing the gospel. That was one of the messages. No matter where you move on the face of my earth, God says, no matter what language you've learned. And many of these people had lived out there in Jewish communities out there for 100 years or more. And they had learned other languages, and they didn't know the Hebrew even. But God saying to them, no matter where you go on the face of my earth and whatever language you have been born into and live in and speak fluently today, my gospel will find you, and you will have to make a response to it. And that's part of it. But now he's also saying to them, up to this point, many of you Jews have thought of this message as being exclusively yours, just for Jews. But now you have been told, and you have been equipped with the gospel and the language to communicate that gospel to the very ends of the earth. Equipped to speak any language on the face of God's earth. Now turn with me quickly, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Some people would say 60 years later yet. And Corinth was the center of trade. The Jews had conquered the banking industry from the heathen priests. And there were many Jews there in the city of Corinth. As you read the record of Paul's being there in Corinth, you find there were many there. There were false temples, temples to false gods that had been the banks. Because as the people came in to worship these idols, they brought their money with them. And so the temples became the center of the banking industry. But now as people were becoming disillusioned with those temples and idols, the Jews were there. And they took over much of that banking lending system. There was much tongues and speaking in Corinth, but the Corinthian Christians were probably the least mature of all those churches that God is writing to in the New Testament. The severest criticism is aimed at those Corinthians, and none severer than that having to do with the subject of their speaking in other languages. They had the sign. They could speak these other languages, but they forgot the sensible reason for having that. Apparently, some of the Corinthians who had been made able to speak began to be proud of their ability. They were superior Christians because they could speak these other languages. They had a special experience. They were a little better than the others. That's the way they had begun to think of themselves. And so in chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul is emphasizing the point that all spiritual gifts come through grace, not the result of begging or tarrying or agonizing. These spiritual gifts came through grace, the gift of God. But all of them work on that self-same spirit, dividing to every man individually as he will. In verse 15, God describes it that every Christian is given some gift. And I'd like you to go through this with me for just a moment here. Brother Foot, for example, has the gift of helps, and Brother Hand has the gift of other languages. Now, Brother Hand begins to pity Brother Foot because he doesn't have that gift of languages. And Brother Foot begins to pity Brother Hand because he does have it. And before long, there begins to be a division over this whole subject of languages. Brother Hand begins to suspect that Brother Foot doesn't even belong to the body because he doesn't speak in these other languages, and perhaps makes him begin to wonder whether he really does or not. Am I really saved or not? If I can't do what he can do, then maybe I'm not. I don't even belong to the Lord. And there was confusion par excellence over this. And so Brother Foot tries to hold his tongue and breathe deeply and concentrate and say, Abba, 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 until finally he can talk in some other language. But once a foot, God says, always a foot. And this is the way God planned it. And in verse 31, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet, it's in the imperative. Desire intensely with all your heart and life. And the best of all is whatever gift it is that will edify the whole church. And the least important in every one of those lists, possible exception of one, is this gift of languages. But the whole purpose is to show here in 12, 13, and 14 how these gifts are to be used in worship. It's the regulation of their use that those chapters are dealing with, the regulation of these languages. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. At the close of chapter 12, he says in the last verse there, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He's spoken of the gifts, the gifts, the gifts, each one of them. And then he said, now the purpose and the highest purpose of all of them is that the entire church would be edified. And then at the very end of all that, he says, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And he goes right on then into the 13th chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm filled with, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It's not the gift, what you have, it's the grace, what you are. And so after chapter 12, which deals with the gifts, then he goes on beyond that and above that to chapter 13, which deals with the grace. Not what I have, but what I am. That's what determines how I use what I have and how I relate to everyone else in the body. And then in verse 8, he says, these three things fail. Prophecies. That's new revelation. That's the particular gift of the Holy Spirit that was necessary for the writing of more scripture. That which made the writing to be truth without error, that's prophecies. That's the meaning of the word prophecies. Then comes tongues. That when the Jews all heard the gospel, when they have heard that all over the world, then he says that will stop. And knowledge, understanding of Christian doctrine, which is still being written in the scriptures. Up to that point, there were certain doctrines which they had to be taught. And yet, how could they be taught? Because the canon wasn't completed. And so there was a particular gift and blessing of knowledge which was given to those responsible for teaching. They had to teach without the text, without the written text at that point. And so that was given at that point. Now he says all three of these will fail, but love never faileth. The word for fail is the Greek word that they used in the theater when a man was playing in the theater, when he was acting in the theater and they didn't like it, the people would begin hissing. And sometimes they hissed so loud that the man would be hissed right off the stage. And that's what he's saying. These three things will be hissed off the stage. love will not be. That's a life filled with the Spirit. That will never get hissed off the stage of life. Faith, hope, and charity, these three. Greatest of these is charity. But these other gifts are temporary and they will be off. When? When will they be hissed off the stage of life? The answer is very clear. When the canon of Scripture is completed, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect? There are those who say that means the coming of Christ. The second return, the coming of Christ again. That would be a good idea if it wasn't for the fact that this word is in the neuter. When the perfect is come, Jesus would not be referred to in Scripture in the neuter. It would have to be in the masculine. And so it says, when the perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And it's over in James, the first chapter in the 25th verse, that we read again a little more full description of that. The perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Referring directly to the Scriptures, the canon, the Bible as a whole. That's the perfect. And when the canon is completed, then there's no longer the need for the speaking in these languages. They can read it. It can be translated. It can be read. The prophecies. The tongues. The languages, the knowledge, which required special knowledge to teach without a text, those things are completed. When the Bible is completed, then these signs are no longer needed. There's so much interest in this subject today in the churches throughout the nation and around the world. More in Britain right now. I can remember 5-10 years ago, when this was a particularly sensitive subject in the United States. More in Britain today than it is now here. And it was always interesting to me to see how when people began forgetting the authority of this book, then they became interested in these other signs. But when the authority of this book was recognized and responded to, then there did not need to be this other interest in these other signs. The application today, incidentally, one other reference that I wanted to call your attention to is in the one I read is in chapter 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. He's quoting there from Isaiah 28. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. The application, just three. First of all, make sure that you hear and know the message of rest. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus said that. That's the message of rest. Make sure you know that. How you can be right with God through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Trusting in Him. Repenting. Trusting in what He did for you on that cross. To make everything right between yourself and Himself. It's not what you can do for Him. It's what He's already done for you. Don't reject Him or mock Him or this precious revelation that He has sent into the world for your sake. And second, once you know Him, be very careful to carry out that second responsibility. To carry that gospel of rest wherever He chooses to send you on the face of His earth. He didn't save you just to get you out of hell and into His heaven. He saved you to be His witness and to speak His witness. So many in the Jewish, not all, but so many in the Jewish nation got to thinking that this salvation was just for them. And so they dead-ended it. They received it. But they never really thought about a responsibility for passing it on to others. And that was one of those responsibilities to which God was speaking here. And it's an awesome threat, an awesome warning that God makes there to those who say they have received the gospel but are never really communicating it to others. In fact, it is so strong that it sounds as though he's saying, you know, I don't really know whether you know the gospel or not. If you can't see how important that is to other people and are actively involved in carrying that message to other people, maybe you don't even know it. Because if you knew it, you would want to make sure that everyone else knew that. It's that second responsibility. He's sending that gospel out into his world through you today. And third, know that God will equip you. He'll equip you to be his witness wherever he sends you. If it's another language you need to learn, he'll show you how to learn that language. Hebrew language, some of you students, he'll show you how to learn that language. That language is precious to him. He brought that language into existence. It's a very precious language. But whatever you do, never belittle that precious Hebrew language that he chose as the linguistic vehicle through which he would send his revelation into his world. No one need be afraid of Hebrew today. There's so many English helps. Some of you on computer find them, but others also in books find them. No one needs to be afraid of that Hebrew language today. Everyone can know something of that. And I believe that he's calling some of you to become real students of Hebrew so that you'll be able to understand God's love letters from the Old Testament in the language in which he wrote them to you. I was living with a man once in a school, and his wife would write to him in another language. And he was in a bind because he wanted to read her love letters to him. But he had to have someone else translate him for him. I think that's the way some are with God's word today. They have to have someone else translate God's love letter to them. And I'd like to encourage you to make it your business to understand that precious language that God brought into existence for the purpose of launching his revelation in his world today. Whatever you do, don't belittle his precious Hebrew language, and know that he will equip you for the communication of this good news wherever he sends you in his world. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, thank you. We tremble when we say it, but we thank you for showing us again how our intemperance, even our unfaithfulness, does not make you intemperate or unfaithful. How our failures do not cause your plan and your purpose to fail. Lord, hear each one of us now, as before you this morning here at this church, we review our own salvation commitments. Lord, hear those who are making these commitments for the first time. But hear each one of the others as they renew these same commitments. Lord, would you forgive me for not being as you are? Would you forgive me for not thinking your thoughts the way you do? Would you forgive me for not speaking the way you would have spoken? Would you forgive me for not doing what you would have done if you'd been in my place? God, would you forgive me for these sins? Would you forgive me? Lord, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross in order to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I just trust in what you've done for me to make everything right between us. Now I desire that you would come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Just do with me whatever you want from here on. Lord, I trust you to equip me to speak the same good news to others that you have spoken to me, the message of rest. And I hereby commit myself to going wherever you want me to go, doing whatever you want me to do, saying whatever you want me to say, in whatever language you want me to say it, on the face of your earth for the rest of my life, so long as you choose to leave me here. Now, Lord, hear this as my commitment to you, and I'll look forward to being with you in heaven for eternity. But in the meantime, thank you for leaving me here on earth to be your witness and to speak your witness. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.